Well, this morning, we're going to change the session on you. According to the schedule, I'm supposed to have a message on life purpose. However, Brother Aaron preached my message on Monday night. I felt that that was the burden of my message that I wanted to give to you, that your lives have some purpose in it, that there be a vision within you, that you have a sense of God's divine purpose and plan for your lives. And Brother Aaron did very well to express my heart on that subject to you. So I felt, rather than turn around and say the same thing again with a little different flavor, because it's a different personality, we'd also find something else that could be a blessing to each one of you. We've asked Brother Alex Marini to bring a lesson to you this morning on a subject that is fitting with the title of this session, which is Social Issues, and that is A Christian View of Sports. And I would just encourage each one of you that you will open your heart to the teaching that is going to be given to you. And I want to assure you that your leaders, the ones that watch for your souls, the ones that are jealous over you, the ones that want to see you shine like the brightness of the firmament in heaven when you get to glory, they bless this message. And their prayer is that you would receive and learn and grow as you meditate on a Christian view of sports. At this time, we'll turn the time over to Brother Alex.
Thank you, Brother Denny. I greet you all in Jesus' name. So I've been asked to come and share a Christian view of sports. I noticed on the program for the Bible school here that it says that spiritually minded youth with a sincere desire to know God and live a committed life of holiness are welcome to these meetings. Well, if that's your desire, then I guess we better take a look at sports today in the age that we live in. I'd like to begin with a brief explanation of my background, just so that you can understand how I came to my views. There's lots more that I'd like to share. I could go on for an hour or two with my testimony and my background, but I can't stay here that late today. I still have to go to school this afternoon, so, and you probably have other things that need to be done too. So I'll try to condense this. As far as sports is concerned, I've been involved in sports for about 30 years of my life. All through my school years, starting out as a little boy playing Little League baseball, and then all through school, and by the time I was a senior in high school, I was playing three sports a year. I went to a public school. And after high school, I joined the Army, where I continued to play more sports and also got heavily involved in martial arts in those days, which I continued for 15 years. After I finished my time in the Army, I went to college and I majored in physical education. It was not a Christian college. It was a secular college. Majored in phys ed, and I was on the gymnastics team there. After I graduated, my first job out of school was in a YMCA as a physical director, where I was teaching and coaching, and I administered a basketball league and also ran the Boston Marathon in those days. From there, I taught in a public school teaching phys ed, and since then, I've been teaching in Christian schools, teaching physical education along with other things, coaching, refereeing, doing all those things. So I've been involved in every aspect of sports, from player to coach to referee to league administrator. Now, as an athlete, I was no superstar. While I was okay in some things, I was captain of my track team, but I was second string in football, third string in basketball in high school. So I've also experienced the whole spectrum of athletic success and failure. And all of that is part of what gave me my views of sports. But I've also been very influenced by my religious background. I grew up in a Catholic family in Massachusetts. Never saw a Bible in my life, never held one in my hand, never heard the gospel message. Never even met anyone who claimed to be a born-again Christian. all through my school years, I never ran into a single person who openly spoke of a walk with God or a personal relationship with Christ. And so I lived basically as if God didn't exist. Sports was my only real interest in life in those days. I mentioned that I joined the Army after high school, and it was there that I met the first born-again Christians that I had ever run into. And during that time, I was beginning to seek God and to seek truth. I wanted to know what the truth was about God. And through a long sequence of events, I finally did come to the real issues of salvation. And I saw that I was indeed a sinful man. Although most people would have considered me a pretty good guy because, you know, in the world, as long as you don't commit murder and you don't rob banks and like that, that makes you a pretty good guy. But I did finally come to understand God's view of sin and that I was guilty of crimes worthy of death in His sight. I'd been in rebellion against God's authority all of my life, and I deserved God's wrath. I had no excuses for my sins. There was nobody else I could blame. And there was nothing I could do to make up for my sins. I was guilty and condemned. And I was driven to the cross. I had no place else to go but the cross. And there, I begged God to have mercy on my soul. And Scripture testifies that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. While I was in rebellion against His authority, the Lamb was slain in my place, and the wrath that I deserved fell on the Lamb instead of on me. And God's wrath passed over me, and I was forgiven, and I was born again. And because He did that for me, I want to live for Him, and I want to die for Him. Well, at that point, I had no Bible knowledge at all, so I really didn't know how to live for Him. So I just sort of followed the example of the typical American Christian that I was associating with at that time. And I lived the same basic lifestyle as the typical American Christian, and quite frankly, I didn't have to change my lifestyle a whole lot in order to fit in with that. I fit in real well with contemporary American Christianity. But after about 12 years of Bible study, because I did discipline myself right from the start to read a chapter every day in the Bible, and so after about 12 years of reading my Bible and also after teaching in a Christian school for about 6 years, it suddenly dawned on me that the typical American Christian lifestyle didn't line up with the Bible. And my lifestyle didn't line up with the Bible. And even though I was busy with all kinds of church and school-related activities, because I was a deacon in the church, I was full-time in the school, teaching all kinds of things. I was the bus driver and the snow shoveler and the building repairman. You know how you do all those things when you're in a little Christian school. And I was just busy with all kinds of church and school-related activities, coaching all the sports. I built up a sports program there. I was coaching everything that we had. And I was so busy, but I couldn't find many of those activities in the Bible. And I did come across a lot of activities in the Bible that I was not doing. Well, right about that time, God arranged for us to meet some very different people. Some people who had a much more biblical perspective of Christianity than we did. There were some people from the Anabaptist background. Now, I had never heard of Anabaptists before. But after spending a little bit of time with these people and being driven back into the Scriptures, I finally understood what the real problem was. My eyes were open to many, many things in the Scriptures, and I realized that I had been born and bred in downtown Laodicea. When I read the description of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, my church and I myself fit that description perfectly. You know how it says, you're neither hot nor cold. Well, that was us. And it says, you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I had to think, well, why does he call him poor? Because I did some little study into the church of Laodicea, and they were a wealthy church. They lived in a wealthy community. It was a seaport. But the Lord called them poor. And of course, we know that the way we get treasure in heaven is by doing the Father's will. So it was evident that the Laodicean church spent their time and their energy and their resources on self, on enjoying life, on good times, on making more money. And they didn't have time to do the Father's work, the things that give us treasure in heaven. They didn't have time for evangelism. They didn't have time to visit the sick and visit the imprisoned and to feed the poor. But they thought that their material wealth was a sign of God's blessing and approval. And they didn't know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, that's the classic characteristic of Laodiceans. They think everything's fine because they're wealthy in the material sense, and they don't know that they're wretched, miserable, blind, poor, and naked. Well, as I read that passage, I said in my heart, that is my church, and that's me. It was a perfect description of us. And it wasn't just my church, because the Baptist church down the road, they were the same as us. And the Methodist church down the road, they were the same as us. They were all the same. There might have been a point or two difference in doctrine, but the lifestyle was basically the same. And it wasn't just my Christian school, because I had observed after teaching there for 6 years, I had observed that we hardly had one student that had a heart for the Lord. It seemed like the only thing they cared about was feeding the flesh. But it wasn't just my school, because I was coaching the sports. We had interaction with other schools. And you can sense the spirit of a school as soon as you walk in. You know, you walk in the front doors and the first thing you see is a trophy case. And you see the posters and signs up on the walls. You can just feel the spirit of the school there. They were all the same. Across the nation, they're all the same. We live in the Laodicean age. That's the spirit of the age that we live in. Well, when I realized these things, I spent some time on my face repenting and begging God to have mercy on me again. And I determined in my heart that from now on, I'm going to live by the Bible. And I'm going to seek God's heart on every issue of life. I'm not going to read the Bible anymore to try to find out how much liberty I have, or to try to find out how much I can get away with and still make it to heaven. But from now on, I'm going to look for the thing that pleases God the most. And I'm going to spend my time doing the things that the Bible says that Christians are supposed to do. And I'm going to raise my family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because God turned my heart to my family at this time. So we began homeschooling. Now, that didn't go over too well, because here I was teaching in a Christian school and homeschooling my own children. Some of my fellow teachers had a pretty hard time with that. But we saw that as God's best way to raise a godly family. Not the only way. I know it's possible to raise a godly family if you put your children in a school, but we saw that to be God's best way. And we made other changes. My wife and I came through all these things together, and so she put on a head covering and a cape dress. Now remember, this is Massachusetts. High fashion, style setting, Massachusetts. Nobody wears a head covering or a cape dress in Massachusetts. You know, it wasn't so hard for me. I mean, I changed my clothing and I, you know, dressed like this. You know, I didn't look that weird in Massachusetts. But for my wife to look the way she does, she stuck out like a neon light. God bless her, she stood. It was tough, but she stood. So we got rid of our immodest clothing and we started dressing modestly. She got rid of her jewelry, her makeup, her high heels. And we went so far as to get rid of our television. Now, talk about a radical move. When my students at school ever found out that I didn't have a television, they said to me, "Mr. Marini, you don't have a TV? How do you live without a TV? What do you do?" We quit going to the movies. We quit going to the beach. We quit going shopping for entertainment. We quit going to amusement parks. And I quit coaching sports. We didn't have time for any of that stuff anymore because we gave ourselves to the things that the Bible says we're supposed to be doing. And right along with that, I saw other issues in the scriptures, like non-resistance. Now, in our church, right from our pulpit, it was taught that we Christians, we need to support our national defense, and we need to build up our military, and we need to protect our freedom and protect our rights, and stand against those dirty communists. That's how it came across from the pulpit. But I suddenly saw non-resistance all over the New Testament, and nobody else could see it. Divorce and remarriage. The elders in my church performed weddings right in our church building of people who had been divorced. And though I tried to point out, look, Jesus plainly said this is adultery, you can't do this, nobody could see it. Not one person could see it. And there were theological issues like the false doctrine of unconditional eternal security. Everybody in our church believed in that. They'd make statements like, who wants to believe that you can lose your salvation? That's a pretty solid reason for believing something, huh? And though I point out passage after passage after passage that contradicted it, nobody could see it. Not a single person. Nobody could understand why I couldn't accept that doctrine. Well, we stayed for about 2 years, and I tried to change the system. I did some writing on the things that I saw. I wrote papers. I wrote booklets. I did some teaching and some preaching, both in the school and in the church. And just about every bit of it was flatly rejected. They called it radical, outdated, extreme, judgmental, legalistic. As soon as you start talking about obeying what it says, automatically that's legalism, you know. Self-righteous, dangerous, embarrassing. The daughter of our head elder said that at one time she was our friend, but after we changed, she said she'd be embarrassed for anybody to know that we went to her church just because we looked so weird, you know. I was accused of preaching plain folkism. And so my wife and I became total oddballs in our church. We were all alone. And we knew that we had to get out and find some fellowship, or else we'd lose our children for sure. We knew that there'd be no way that our children would accept our lifestyle when they ever found out. You know, they were young at that time, but they were getting older. And here, I was all too familiar with peer pressure, being a school teacher. We knew that when they ever found out that, hey, we're the only ones that don't have a television, and all our Christian friends have a television. And we're the only ones who don't go to the beach, and all our Christian friends go to the beach. The youth group goes to the beach. The whole church goes to the beach for an outing. We're the only ones that have to wear a head covering. Nobody wears a head covering. We knew they'd have a real hard time accepting our values and our lifestyle if we stayed there. And we knew that the only place we'd be able to find any fellowship was among the plain people, those of the Anabaptist background, because it sure seemed to me like the Anabaptist way of life was the closest thing to biblical Christianity on this earth. Now, we didn't know a whole lot of plain people at that time, but we did come in contact with the folks here at Charity Christian Fellowship through Brother Dan Mast, who was the original visitor that got us looking in this direction. So we came to visit, and we were so blessed to find a whole church full of people who believe what we believe, who want to live the way we wanted to live, who value what we value. And it was located right here in Lancaster County, or Lancaster, as they say, right here where practically everybody is of the Anabaptist background. And we're very happy about our move. We've been here 3.5 years now. We love living here. We have no regrets whatsoever about our move. But we do have some concerns. I'm so grieved to see the direction of the plain people. Because I see the plain people in this area just throwing away the biblical lifestyle that was handed down by their Anabaptist forefathers and making a mad rush toward the same Laodicean Christianity that we left behind in Massachusetts. I mean, I see plain people throwing away the head covering or else reducing it to an ornament. I see plain people throwing away modest dress and replacing it with worldly fashion clothes and wearing cosmetics and high heels. I see plain people throwing away spiritual disciplines like prayer, meditation, Bible study, family devotions, throwing away good deeds and evangelism, totally throwing away evangelism. Why do the plain people leave evangelism up to the TV preachers? They have no life behind their message. The Anabaptists are the only ones that have a life behind their message. If anybody should be doing evangelism, it should be the plain people. But all these things being thrown away and they're replaced with television, right in Mennonite homes. I was shocked to discover that when we moved to this area. Replaced with movies and amusement parks. I see plain people throwing away non-resistance and separation from the political arena. I see plain people accepting divorce and remarriage. I see plain people putting women in positions of authority in their churches. And I see plain people collecting baseball cards and reading the sports section in the newspaper. I see plain people buying season tickets to the Phillies. And I see plain churches all wrapped up in church sports leagues church against church. And I see plain schools supported by plain churches all wrapped up in Christian school competitive athletics, interscholastic competitive athletics. I am concerned about the direction of the plain people. You see, sports is just one aspect of the Laodicean lifestyle. It's just one part of the package. So let's take a look at sports, and we'll see how well it fits in with Laodicean Christianity and how it does not fit in with biblical Christianity. Let's begin with some definitions just to get a sense of the word sport. I looked it up in my concordance, and this is how the Bible uses the word sport. It means to delight self. It means laughter, derision, or play. It means to mock. It means to live in luxury. Well, then I looked it up in my dictionary. I have this great big two-volume set dictionary at home with very lengthy definitions, so I'll just give you a few of them here. Sport means that which amuses, diversion, pastime. Sport means a spirit of jesting or raillery. It means mockery, an object of diversion. Sport means one who lives a fast, gay, or flashy life. Sport means to amuse oneself, to play, to frolic. Sport means wanton dalliance. Now, I had to look that word up. I wasn't familiar with that one. You know what wanton dalliance means? It means to trifle away time. And sport means a particular game or play pursued for diversion, especially an outdoor or athletic game. So, I've been asked to come and give a Christian view of delighting self, play, living in luxury, mockery, amusement, pastime, frolic, jesting, raillery, wanton dalliance, trifling away time. Do I need to go any further? Now, we really need to talk about church and Christian school athletic competitions, sports leagues, where it's church against church, or Christian school against Christian school, or youth group against youth group. Now, there's a big difference between competitive athletics and recreational games. And I want to make this distinction very clear right here. Recreation is defined as refreshment of body or mind. Refreshment, okay? Now, everybody needs refreshment. We all get burned out. We all need to be refreshed. And we will all seek refreshment in one form or another, whether it's taking a nap or taking a walk or drinking a glass of lemonade on a hot day. We all need some kind of refreshment from time to time. So I believe that an occasional recreational game is one good way to be refreshed. Now, recreational games are either non-competitive or they're very, very mildly competitive. It's kind of like your backyard game of volleyball, you know, where nobody really cares who wins and you can laugh about your mistakes. There's no league, there's no set teams, there's no first string, no bench warmers. You don't have any practice sessions for it. There's no championships, no trophies. And even the rules are loose or rearranged just to suit the occasion. I have no problem with an occasional recreational game that is just for refreshment. But there's a world of difference between recreational games and competitive athletics. Now, as far as winning is concerned, I guess Vince Lombardi said it the best. Now, in case you don't know who he was, Vince Lombardi is hailed as one of the greatest football coaches of all times. He took the Green Bay Packers and he brought them from a crummy team all the way up to the championships. And he's very famous for making one statement about winning. He said, "Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing." Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. My football coach told us that over and over and over again. Now, I know that everybody pretends, especially Christians, we always pretend, well, it's not whether we win or lose, but it's how we play the game. Isn't that sweet? We all pretend that that's the attitude, but we all know that that's not the real attitude. We all know that the real attitude is winning is the only thing. You see, that's why in competitive athletics, you can't laugh about your mistakes. You dare not crack a smile on the athletic field if you make a mistake. Now, it's all right to get mad and to curse and to cuss and jump up and down. That's all right. But don't you dare smile on the athletic field because it's dead serious. Because winning is the only thing. And that's why in competitive athletics, you've got to have organized leagues and you've got to have strict rules and professional referees just so that you can be sure and have a good competition and that there'll be no question about who won the game because winning is the only thing. And in competitive athletics, you've got to have a first string. You've got to get your best players out there and put them in their best positions because how are you going to win if you don't do that? And you've got to have bench warmers We can't afford to let those crummy guys play. We might lose if we let them play. Now, we recognize that they'll feel frustrated, and they'll be embarrassed, and they'll be humiliated, and they'll feel like losers, and their spirit will be crushed. I spent enough time on the bench to know how that feels. But hey, we got to win this game. We might not win if we let them play. Because winning is the only thing. And you've got to have practice sessions. You've got to tie up your afternoons or your evenings or your Saturdays practicing, or you've got to devote your gym classes. In some schools, the board won't let them have after-school practices, so they devote all of their gym classes to preparation for a competition. You've got to do that. How are you going to win if you don't practice? And of course, you've got to have championships. You've got to have trophies. You've got to find out who's the greatest. And you've got to give public recognition to the ones that are the greatest. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Well, Christians give all kinds of arguments as to why we just have to have competitive athletics in our schools and in our churches and among our youth groups. So I'd like to take a look at a few of these arguments. Argument number one, sports provides competition. And everybody knows that competition is good for us. It makes us do our best. It's a good motivator. Well, it is true. Athletic competition is a good motivator. It does make us strive to do our best. But what is it that Christians are supposed to be striving for? Athletic stardom? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. This is one of the few places where the Bible specifically talks about competitive athletics. Starting at verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Now, who are they when it says they do it to obtain a corruptible crown? They are unbelievers. You know, those who have nothing else to strive for in this life except the corruptible rewards of this life. But who are we? We are the children of God, the ones who are supposed to be striving for the incorruptible. So sure, sports is a good motivator, and it does make us strive to do our best, but we're striving for the wrong thing. And Scripture gives no place for Christians striving against one another. Competition is an anti-Christian thing. Just by definition, it's anti-Christian. I mean, straight out of the dictionary, competition means contention of two or more for the same object or for superiority, rivalry, or contending emulously, enviously, or with jealousy. That doesn't sound very Christian to me. We who believe in non-resistance? I can't help but think of the time there was a reasoning that arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. Now, did Jesus come along and say, "Well, all right, we'll settle this once and for all. We'll set up a contest and we'll have official rules and judges and we'll give trophies to the winners"? No such thing. He just put that whole discussion to rest just like that. If you want to be the greatest, be the least. We're not supposed to contend against one another for superiority. We're supposed to esteem one another more highly than ourselves. We're supposed to work together with one another for the cause of Christ. We're not even supposed to compare ourselves with one another. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, it says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Now, is a competitive athletic event anything other than two people or teams comparing themselves among themselves to find out who's the greatest? Do we understand what comparison does to us? Remember Lucifer from Ezekiel 28? The anointed cherub, the one who was perfect in beauty, who was perfect in his ways, who was full of wisdom. Lucifer, full of wisdom. How could one who was full of wisdom end up to be so foolish that he thought that he could be like the Most High? It was because of comparison. Ezekiel 28:17 tells us, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. He looked at himself, looked at all the other angels. He outshined them all. And he became puffed up. His wisdom was corrupted, and he became such a fool that he thought he could be like the Most High. Comparison corrupts wisdom, and it makes proud fools of us all. See, that's why Paul says, "But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise," because it destroys your wisdom. There's just no place for competition among Christians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Plain and simple. In addition to all that, it's also necessary to lay aside a whole bunch of biblical principles just to compete. Just to compete. You see, in competition, my victory depends on your defeat. I can't win unless I make you lose. That's not Christian. That's why in my physical education classes, I've removed every element of competition possible. Well, to begin with, the main focal point of my phys ed class is just for physical fitness, just maintaining God's temple. But beyond, we do have a little bit of time for games. But I have no set teams, no set playing positions, and I don't keep score. You know what that does when I don't keep score? That means I don't have to be a referee either, because nobody tries to cheat. There's no motive to cheat. What are you going to gain by cheating? You can't beat anybody. We don't even have out of bounds half the time. We just play, and we're refreshed. And I get to play too, because I don't have to be a referee. We have no fights, no anger, there's no bad feelings, there's no boasting by the winners, and there's no discouragement by the losers. We just play, and we're refreshed, and that's the end of it. And we didn't have to lay aside biblical principles in order to do it. But you see, in Laodicea, nobody minds laying aside biblical principles in order to compete, or to do anything else for that matter. Now, you may say, "Well, but isn't competition a natural instinct?" Well, sure, it's a natural instinct, and it needs to be repented of, just like so many other natural instincts. But you have to admit it's a good motivator. Yeah, it's a good motivator. But if it's motivation to do well that we want, then we better let love be the motive. As far as I can see in the Scriptures, that's the only acceptable motive to God. And everything else is a filthy rag. Next argument. Sports provides good Christian fellowship. I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. Good Christian fellowship. What is fellowship anyway? It comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it means common sharing. Common sharing. So let's see how the Bible uses the word fellowship. Turn to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4. "Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." The fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Meeting the real needs of hurting people and sharing the burden together. That's one aspect of fellowship according to the Bible. That's kind of a long way from what we typically think of in this day and age as fellowship. Usually we think of fellowship in the church where we come from. Fellowship was after church was over, they served coffee and donuts and everybody stood around talking about the Red Sox game or telling jokes or talking about hunting trips or fishing trips. That's what we always called fellowship. I don't find anything vaguely similar to that in the Scriptures. And of course, you know, baseball games was fellowship too. Let's go over to Philippians 1, verses 3 to 5. Philippians 1, 3 to 5. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And then over to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, If any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So here we see fellowship being described as common sharing in the faith of the gospel, common sharing of the Spirit, having the same love, the same mind, being of one accord. That's another aspect of fellowship according to the Scriptures. Again, a million miles from what we typically think of as fellowship in this day. Let's turn over to Philippians 3, verse 10. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So here we have common sharing in Christ's sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Where do we get this idea that sports is fellowship? In 1 John 1:7, it's, we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. It doesn't say if we get together and play baseball, we have fellowship with one another. But if we walk in the light, then we have common sharing of the faith, common sharing of ministry, common sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You see, that's Christian fellowship. And then when we gather together, we build up one another in that faith. And we encourage one another in the ministry. And we share the burden of the ministry together. And we support one another through our sufferings for Christ. Because the Bible says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're going to have our share in Christ's sufferings. And so we need fellowship, biblical fellowship, to help carry us through that. That is what Christian fellowship is all about. Just because a bunch of Christians get together and play baseball, that is not Christian fellowship. It might be baseball fellowship, common sharing of baseball, but it's not Christian fellowship. But you see, in Laodicea, baseball fellowship has replaced biblical Christian fellowship. Next argument, sports provides a healthy rivalry between churches and schools. Healthy rivalry. Who ever convinced us that rivalry between Christians can be healthy? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3:4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? According to the Bible, rivalry is carnality. I see this in churches and schools all the time that have competitive athletics. One says, well, I play for this school, and I play for that school, and I play for this church, and I play for that church. That's carnality. The Bible knows nothing of healthy rivalry between Christians. Rivalry is sin. In Laodicea, when students look forward to an upcoming game, they'll make statements like, we're going to kick their butts. That's a direct quote from some of my students. Healthy rivalry. And just to show you where rivalry ends up, at the school I used to teach in Massachusetts, we had a game with another school, Christian school, and a basketball game. At the beginning of the game, they brought their cheerleaders out to give us a welcoming cheer. And here's what they said. I was so impressed with this cheer that I wrote it down. Now remember, this is a Christian school. They said, we're going to put you down. We're going to rub you out. We're going to show you what it's all about. Because we're rough. We're tough. We're the saints, and that's enough. We're the best. We can't be beat. We'll trample you under our feet. Isn't that a sweet Christian greeting? Healthy rivalry. Now, I know not everybody carries it to that extent, but that is where rivalry takes you. That's right where it takes you. And after the game, the headlines in the Christian school newspaper read, Saints slaughter crusaders. I've just had to break up too many fights at Christian school competitive events to think there can be anything healthy about rivalry. But in Laodicea, they think that's all right. They think it's healthy. Next argument. Sports provides a wholesome outlet for our young people, for their time and their energy, and it keeps them out of trouble. Whoever convinced us that spending our free time and energy on sports is the best way to keep out of trouble? How come we have free time anyway? I'll tell you why. Because we're not doing what the Bible says we're supposed to do. The Bible says we're supposed to be redeeming the time, but in Laodicea we trifle it away. Involvement in competitive athletics totally violates the principles of stewardship of time. With all the time that you have to spend on practicing and traveling to games and playing the game and coming home from the game, all the time that that wraps up, that is a total, total violation of the principles of stewardship of time. And reading about sports or going to watch a game, that's a double violation of it. Because you're trifling away time watching somebody else trifle away time. So you doubly violated it. Now we all know what we're supposed to be doing. Prayer. God told us, pray without ceasing. He did not say, play without ceasing. Bible study. God told us, study to shew thyself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. He did not say, study to shew thyself a star, a player who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the bat and ball. Good works. God told us, we are His workmanship created for good works in Christ. He did not say we're His workmanship created for good times in Christ. Christian fellowship. God told us, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But in Laodicea, we've rewritten that one to read, and let us compete against one another to provoke unto love of good plays, not forsaking the practice sessions, as the manner of some is, but psyching one another up, and so much the more as you see the championships approaching. Evangelism. God told us, go ye therefore into all nations and make disciples, teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. He did not say, go therefore into all nations and make ball players, teaching them to ignore all that I've commanded you. God has given us more spiritually oriented things to do than we're ever going to have time to do. We really don't need sports to occupy our free time. Next argument. Sports draws bigger crowds for youth groups. Good argument. It's true. It works. It works. With most youth groups, if you do spiritual things, like, you know, have an evening of prayer, well, you'll probably only get a handful to turn out. But if you do sports and entertainment and, you know, things that appeal to the flesh, well, you'll get a big crowd. It works. It's true. Who ever convinced us that it's better to have a big crowd of people doing unspiritual things than to have a small crowd of people doing spiritual things? Whoever convinced us that the church is supposed to change its program in order to attract or keep carnally minded people because we're afraid of losing somebody? Did Jesus ever change his program because he was scared of losing people? I mean, Jesus said some hard things to the crowds. He had thousands of people following him, and he said some real hard things to the crowds, and they left. The whole crowd walked away. Now, did he go running to his disciples and say, oh, no, boys, this ain't working. We better change the program. We better do something carnal here. We better do some sports or something to get these people to hang around. No, no such thing. I mean, Jesus, after the whole crowd walked away, he turned to his disciples and he said, and will you leave also? He didn't seem real concerned about the big crowds. He just spoke the unadulterated truth. And he did the Father's will, and he wasn't about to compromise in order to keep anybody. Jesus preferred to have a measly handful of true converts than to have big numbers of unspiritual followers, you know, the ones who were just tagging along because they had their bellies filled. And what did that measly handful of true converts end up doing? They turned the world upside down. A measly handful. They spoke the unadulterated truth, just like he did. And they did the Father's will, just like he did. And they were persecuted, they suffered, and they were martyred, just like he was. But they turned the world upside down in the process. And what do our big numbers of Laodicean converts end up doing? Instead of turning the world upside down, we end up standing on our heads right along with the rest of the world. This might sound kind of radical, maybe even a bit harsh, but I think it's about time some churches lost some people. I think it's about time some youth groups lost some people. What did the apostles say when they lost people?
Oh no, we better change the program?
No. They said, they're not with us because they were not of us. Whoever convinced us that we're supposed to keep things unspiritual so that we can keep those who are not of us? All we're doing is extending a formal invitation to the enemy to come in and sow tares among the wheat. Let him go and let the church get down to doing the Father's will. Next argument. Now, wait a minute. I've been involved in sports for years and years, and I turned out all right, didn't I? I played on the church softball team for years as a boy, and I played on the church basketball team, and now I'm serving the Lord as coach and as referee, and I've given money to the Lord to buy new uniforms for the team, and I've sacrificed for the team, and I got a dozen trophies on my mantle at home, championship trophies. And I'm a good Christian, aren't I? I turned out all right, didn't I? No. No, you didn't turn out all right. If your idea of serving the Lord means coaching sports and refereeing sports, you didn't turn out all right. If your idea of giving money to the Lord means buying uniforms for the church team, you didn't turn out all right. If your idea of redeeming the time is sports, and your idea of Christian fellowship is sports, I'm sorry, you didn't turn out all right. If your thinking has become so spotted and perverted by the world that you can see nothing biblically wrong with competition and rivalry between Christians, you didn't turn out all right. It's real interesting to note in the scriptures, all the people, the religious people, who thought they turned out all right. They thought their religion was perfectly acceptable to God. And when God spoke words of condemnation, they were so surprised. It was such a shock. You know, I think of the Jews in Malachi, where over and over, if you read through there, over and over again, the Jews are making the statement, "What have we done? Surely we turned out all right. Surely God doesn't have a case against us." And all God does through the whole book of Malachi is curse and condemn them. I think of the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. After they finally went out and bought some oil, they come back saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us. Surely you're going to open the door to us. Surely we turned out all right." No, I knew you not. You didn't turn out all right. I think of the goats in Matthew 25. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? There must be some mistake, Lord. Surely we turned out all right." No. "Depart from me, ye cursed." You didn't turn out all right. I think of the surprised ones in Matthew 7. "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? Surely we turned out all right." No. I never knew you. You didn't turn out all right. And of course, we have the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. Total shock. "But Lord, we're rich. We're wealthy. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. Surely we turned out all right. Surely this is a sign of your blessing." Laodiceans always think they turned out all right. No. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You didn't turn out all right. "Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." Pure religion and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. If that describes you, then you turned out all right. Next argument. Well, the Bible uses sports to illustrate spiritual truths, so it must be okay. Well, it's true. The Bible does use sports quite a bit to illustrate spiritual truths. In 1 Corinthians 9, as we already read there, "Run that you may obtain, just like an athlete.
Christians, strive for the mastery, just like an athlete. Be temperate in all things, just like an athlete. Bring your body into subjection, just like an athlete. And Philippians 3 tells us to press on toward the mark, just like an athlete. And Hebrews 12 says, lay aside every weight, just like an athlete. That's not saying to be an athlete. That's telling us to be as devoted to Christianity as athletes are to their sports. For certain, sports does serve as a perfect model for Christianity. You know why? Because sports is a religion, just like Christianity. It's an all-consuming religion, just as all-consuming as Christianity is. From the beginning, it's been tied with religion. Take the Olympics, for example. You know how the Olympics started? Just give you a little bit of history here, straight out of the encyclopedia. In the year 776 BC, a religious festival was held by the ancient Greeks to honor their chief god, Zeus. Athletic games were the main part of the festival. The site of the festival was Olympia, Greece. The Greeks decided to hold the Olympian Games every 4 years at the sanctuary of Zeus. Well, we don't worship Zeus anymore. Instead, we worship the sports that were held in his honor. And we worship sports heroes, and we worship athletic success. So that today, sports is one of the biggest idols of our society. I've heard students in Christian schools make statements like, I live for basketball. I go to my Christian school to play basketball. Well, I don't know what else to call that except rank idolatry. We're supposed to live for Christ. We're supposed to, if we go to a Christian school, it's supposed to be because we want to learn about Christ. For some reason, Christians won't face up to the idolatry of sports, especially in Laodicea. But I'm really struck by the fact that the world does. Even the world acknowledges the idolatry of sports. I came across an article in U.S. News and World Report about the Super Bowl. U.S. News and World Report, totally secular, just about an anti-Christian magazine, but even they recognize the idolatry of sports. Here it is talking about the Super Bowl. It says, in little more than 10 years, the national TV audience swelled past 100 million. Commercial advertisers paid $1 million for just 1 minute of their attention. The new holiday evolved into something like a secular holy day of obligation known as Super Sunday. A secular holy day of obligation, Super Sunday. What a way to describe the Super Bowl. How come the world recognizes the idolatry of sports, but Christians don't? I think this is just one more case where the sons of this age are wiser than the children of light. Christians gather on their holy days to worship their God. Sports fans gather on their holy days to worship their God. Let's look at the sports fans. Well, let's look at their name, fan. You know what the name fan means? It's short for fanatic. Look it up in your dictionary. It's an abbreviation for fanatic. If you call yourself a sports fan, then you're a sports fanatic. Christians, let's compare sports fans with zealous Christians. I'm not talking about the run-of-the-mill Christians of America today. I'm talking about a zealous Christian, all right? Compare a zealous Christian with a sports fan. Christians follow Jesus. Sports fans follow sports. We even use the same terminology. Christians read about Jesus. Sports fans read about sports. Christians talk about Jesus. Sports fans talk about sports. Christians study the life of Jesus. Sports fans study the lives of their sports heroes. Christians know all the facts about Jesus. Sports fans know all the facts about their athletic heroes. Christians praise Jesus. Sports fans praise their sports heroes. Christians boast about the great things that Jesus has done. Sports fans boast about the great things their sports heroes have done. Christians cherish every word out of the mouth of Jesus. Sports fans cherish every word out of the mouths of their sports heroes. Christians dream of the day when they will meet Jesus face to face in person. Sports fans dream of the day when they might get to meet their sports heroes face to face. Christians get emotional about Jesus. Sports fans get emotional about sports. Christians have fellowship around Jesus. Sports fans have fellowship around sports. Christians want to be like Jesus. Sports fans want to be like their sports heroes. Christians love Jesus. Sports fans love sports. Whatever Christians do with Jesus, sports fans do the same thing with sports because they worship sports just the same way that zealous Christians worship Jesus. If you took a sports fan and converted him to Christianity and just transferred that same zeal that he had for sports and put it on to Christianity, he'd be one dynamite Christian. Let's look at the athletes themselves as they pursue athletic success. And we'll compare that with a zealous Christian who pursues spiritual success. And when I say spiritual success, I mean becoming like Christ. Christians must bring their body into subjection to become like Christ. Athletes must bring their body into subjection to attain success in sports. Christians must make a total commitment to Christ. Athletes must make a total commitment to their sport. Christians forsake other pursuits to follow Christ. Athletes must forsake other pursuits to pursue athletic success. Christians lay aside every weight to follow Christ. Athletes must lay aside every weight to pursue their sports. Christians run to obtain the victory. Athletes run to obtain the victory. Christians must persevere and press on toward the mark. Athletes persevere and press on toward the mark. Christians are temperate in all things. Athletes must be temperate in all things. Christians strive to obtain a crown. Athletes strive to obtain a crown. Christians seek immortality, to have their names recorded in Christ's hall of faith. Athletes seek immortality, to have their names recorded in the sports hall of fame. Christians are willing to sacrifice their lives for Christ. Athletes are willing to sacrifice their lives for athletic success, because they covet athletic success. Athletes covet athletic success so much that they are willing to sacrifice their lives to get it. And that's documented. There was a poll taken some time ago of our Olympic athletes. Now, let's remember Olympic athletes. They're supposedly the cream of the crop, you know, the purists, the ones who've never been defiled because they've never been paid for athletic competition. So this is supposed to be the best. So they took this poll of our Olympic athletes and they asked them the question, if you could take a pill that would guarantee that you would win a gold medal but would probably cause your death 10 years from now, would you take it? And the majority of Olympic athletes answered yes. Yes. You see, all idols require sacrifice. And the majority of our Olympic athletes openly admit that they are willing to lay their lives down on the altar of athletic success if they can just win. I've heard athletes quoted as making statements like, I'd die tomorrow if I could win today, because they covet athletic success to such a degree that their life is meaningless to them. And covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. If you're striving for the mastery in sports, you cannot strive for the mastery in Christianity. I know that by personal experience. I tried. I served the sports master for many years. But you have to make a choice. You can either serve one master or the other. Sports is indeed a master. And Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. No man can serve two masters. But in Laodicea, nobody believes that. We're all convinced that we can serve two masters. According to Jesus, it's either Christ or it's something else in his place. And whatever is in his place is an idol. Well, will you bear with me for one more argument? Sports gives us an opportunity to witness. After all, if you're going to win the world, you've got to become like the world. You've got to do the things that the world does. Did the apostles ever find it necessary to play sports in order to witness? No, they just preached. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. By the foolishness of preaching. Now, there's no mention of sports there, you see, because faith cometh by hearing, not by watching nice people play baseball. But it's the foolishness of preaching that converts people. But you see, preaching is a little too foolish in Laodicea. We have a better way to save people. We'll just let our baseball game do our preaching for us. They'll see Jesus in our game. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and we persuade them by the foolishness of preaching." But in Laodicea, we persuade men by appealing to the flesh, offering good times and entertainment. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me into a life of self-denial, into a life of doing the Father's will. If any man will not deny himself and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." But in Laodicea, we say, "Take up your tennis racket and celebrate Jesus with us, and follow us into a life of self-gratification, not self-denial, and fun and frivolity and good old times and ignoring the Father's will." Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me into a life of persecution. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they kill me, they'll kill you." But in Laodicea, we say, "Take up your baseball bat and follow us into a life of athletic stardom and cheering fans and awards banquets." All men speak well of a sports star. If we win any converts by competitive athletics, the only thing we've converted them to is Laodicean Christianity. The Laodicean age is an age of idolatrous covetousness, of ease, comfort, materialistic pursuit, food, fun, frivolity, entertainment, self-glory. And Christian sports programs is just one manifestation of the Laodicean age that we live in. There was a day when the church was concerned about winning souls. Today we're concerned about winning baseball games. There was a day when the church, when the world, was a battleground for the church. Today it's a playground. There was a day when the church was zealous for good works. Today the only thing we're zealous for is good times. You see, we got the whole thing backwards. We're supposed to be pouring ourselves out in ministry and in good deeds and in the things that make for godliness. And then once in a while, you take a break from all that and do something refreshing on the side. But we've got that whole thing turned upside down so that we pour ourselves out for good times. And then once in a while, we take a break from our good times and do something spiritual on the side. So what shall we do? That's where we're at these days. Let me conclude by stating what I believe we need to do. And I want to be very plain about this. I believe that we need to do exactly the same thing that Jesus told the Laodicean church to do. We need to repent. In sackcloth and ashes, repent. With fasting and prayer, repent. We need to change our thinking and change our behavior. Sports is not going to help us to have a sincere, committed, holy walk with God. It's going to do the exact opposite. Our churches and our Christian schools and our youth groups need to cut competitive athletics out of the program. But I have one caution. If we just drop sports, see, we will replace it with something. And if we just replace it with some other worldly diversion like hunting trips or fishing trips or working overtime, some new business venture to add to our millions, or reading magazines, or partying, or who knows what, you might as well forget it. You might as well keep sports if that's all you're going to do. But we need to seek revival. And we need to replace sports and the rest of our Laodicean practices with the things that make for godliness. The whole rest of the world is engulfed in Laodicean Christianity. All that's left is a remnant. A remnant that is spiritually minded. A remnant that has a sincere desire to know God, a remnant that lives a committed, holy life. All the rest will join the great apostasy that's in progress right now. So what's going to keep you, my friend, from joining that great apostasy? Everybody else is. That's where the crowd's going. What's going to keep you from opening your arms to the Antichrist when he comes? What's going to keep you from embracing the Antichrist when he comes with all power and signs and lying wonders so convincing, so as even to deceive the very elect? How will you distinguish between the real Christ and the Antichrist? Do you know the real Christ? The Christ of the Bible. Do you know the Christ who was despised and rejected of men? Or do you know some false Jesus who was a good old boy, a superstar that all men spoke well of? Do you know the Christ who was hated by the world because he testified against it that its deeds were evil? Or do you know some false Jesus who became like the world to try to win the world? Do you know the Christ who had nothing to look forward to in this life except the cross, whose meat was to do the Father's will? Or do you know some false Jesus who was all wrapped up in good old times and sports and food, fun, frivolity? Do you know the Christ who calls his followers to bear his reproach? The only ones who will know the Antichrist when he comes are those who already know the real Christ. Amen. And as for the Laodiceans, they will be spewed out of his mouth. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's close with a reading from 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 to 16. First Timothy 4, 12 to 16. Maybe this is not the first time you've heard this passage during Youth Bible School Week. I guess it's a pretty appropriate passage for Youth Bible School. But I think even if you have heard it once this week, I think you ought to hear it again and again and again. 1 Timothy 4, 12 to 16. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Give thyself wholly to these things. The world is not going to stop telling you to give yourself to something else, whether it's sports, or whether it's hunting, or whether it's materialistic pursuits, or 10,000 other things. The world is going to bombard you for the rest of your life, telling you to give yourself to something else. But give yourself to these things. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for having mercy on us to reveal to us truth that can keep our minds clear and renewed so that we don't have to believe the lies of the world. I pray that you'll help each one here today at this Youth Bible School to give themselves wholly to the things that please you and to throw the rest of it away as dung. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pretty much so. If you're going to have a Christian attitude about it, for sure. Yeah, that's true. You know, think of a typical basketball game. I'll be dribbling down the court, and if I have the ball and somebody comes to take it away from me, if I'm a Christian, a non-resistant Christian, what am I going to do? No, you can't have the ball? Here. Oh, you want the ball, brother? Sure, take it. Take my shirt, too. Or if he's got the ball, what am I going to do? Come and try to take it away from him? Oh, you want to take a shot, brother? Here, let me help you take a shot. Here, I'll shoot it for you, as a matter of fact. Yeah, the whole thing just doesn't fit the picture very well, does it? Yes?
Write the word news on the forehead, USB.
Yes. Amen. Amusement park is a place where you go where you have no thought. To amuse yourself means to have no thought. Fits our society pretty well, doesn't it?
Any other comments? We don't have to stop here at 12 o'clock. Y'all have to try to talk. Anyone else have any questions or comments? As I listen to this, I want to say to all you young people, I had no idea what Brother Alex was going to share this morning. I've never heard this subject. I knew that he's been sharing it in a few churches in this area, but I've never listened to it myself. I believe this was a divine appointment.
Yes.
I had a burden that I wanted to share on my heart, but when it was given on Monday evening, the whole burden left, and I didn't know what to put in here, and somebody suggested maybe Alex could share his lesson on a Christian view of sports. And I just as innocently put him in this place. I had no idea what he was going to share. I've been challenged by it myself, and I think we need to recognize the serpent that it really is. It's nothing to play around with. It is a serpent if it takes on competitive nature, and it'll destroy your spiritual life.
One thing the biggest challenge was to me the first time I heard you speak was the fact that it does rob you of valuable time where you could be doing yourself up in the spirit. And that was, I guess, the biggest challenge I found. A lot of times, here in the group, we don't necessarily have competitive sports, but even if we get involved in playing a lot of games, even though it wouldn't be competitive necessarily, it does waste away a lot of valuable time where you could be doing something much more divine.
Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.